Take recorded message number TL203. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open with me to Galatians chapter 5. Our study today begins with verse 14. At all times, as I make this exposition, I trust that you will keep in mind that the people to whom this was written were Jews who were exiled from Palestine. This was the diaspora, the dispersed ones, who after just one generation would have lost their citizenship in Judea, not their love for it, not their regard for it, but would have lost their citizenship in Judea and would have been citizens of the country wherein they were born and wherein they lived and even made their living. Now, these could not be expected to keep the law. It was just utterly impossible. It could not be done. Now, you could keep the law in the land of Palestine, where we might say that all religion, and the Jews had a divine religion, that all religion and all government worked together, just like hand goes into glove, so these two work together. But once they were outside in the world, they were just without God. That is, without God in the world. Not without God personally. They could always contact him personally. But in the system, in the order, they were simply without God. Now, the time was coming. Their expectation was that they would be restored to their land. Once they were restored to their land, once Elijah had come and restored all things, and the priesthood had been restored, and the temple worship began, then these would be expected to keep the law, not in order to be saved. That's not it. We have the laws of the city of Los Angeles and the laws of the state of California, and we have the federal laws, and I don't keep these to be saved, but just to be a law-abiding citizen. But that the very things that God wrote in the Old Testament will be the laws of Israel in the kingdom. The things that he wrote there. All that we have recorded in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Everything that is recorded there will be the judgments of God in the kingdom. He will give them light on these, and he will quicken them in regard to their meaning, and he will give them a fuller understanding as to how they are to be observed. But when the time comes that the nation of Israel is repatriated, when the time comes that Israel is restored and the temple is rebuilt and the priesthood is reestablished, then the laws that God wrote will be their laws. But they're not going to elect a parliament and have the parliament to pass laws. They're not going to have these laws vetoed or kick out the prime minister when he doesn't seem to suit their requirements. No, that's not the way it will be. Israel's laws as a nation are already written in the time when they're restored to the land. But for the individual Israelite, exiled from the land, he could not keep them. And yet he was picking out little bits and pieces, and they were quarreling over what bit and what piece should be kept. And in doing this, they were just destroying their blessed relationship into Christ. For out here, outside the land, they did have liberty. There was a freedom. There's no question about that. And yet they were to use this liberty not as an occasion to the flesh, but to use it so that by love they could serve one another. That's what we had in the 13th verse. And in the 14th verse, he declared that all law is fulfilled in one word, that is in 5:14 that we're reading now, where it says the entire law is fulfilled in one word in this: you shall love your neighbor and that is your associate as yourself. Anyone at all with whom you come in association, whatever that association might be, if you shall love him as yourself, then that would be a fulfilling of the entire law for these people outside of the land. Now, this does not mean that this would fulfill every legal requirement of the law as if they had lived in the land, but it would do it for them. And then he says, but if you bite and devour one another, if you're just biting and devouring one another, beware that you're not consumed by one another. And that is seems to be what the Galatians were doing, that they were biting and devouring one another, as these exiles were in just constant arguments over what had to be kept and what could be kept and what had to be done. So he said, watch out, or you just be consumed one of another. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now this matter of walking in the Spirit, how does one walk when he walks in the Spirit? What does one do when he walks in the Spirit? And this is the Holy Spirit. Now I know we can use this as a cliche, and we can speak it as a platitude and talk about walking in the Spirit, which usually means to walk with a high degree of morality and to walk with a high degree of consistency and so on. But that is no more than what we're supposed to do, and I doubt if that fulfills the requirement of walking in the Spirit. However, let us remember and keep it very clear in mind, as I set forth in the New Testament time periods, that we do have here a period of time, the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. And according to the parable spoken by Jesus Christ, when the kingdom came, it was to be first the blade, and then second the ear, and third, the full grain in the ear, and four would be the ripened grain, that's when the fruit is brought forth, and then next would be the harvest. And so this was to be the five stages of the kingdom. Now, two stages of this is already history, and we're in a time of postponement when everything is postponed by the dispensation, the grace of God. The blade stage of grain is when you can hardly recognize it, and the ear stage is when it's obvious as to what it is because the grain is in the ear. And we had those two stages in the Acts period. And so the next will be the full grain in the ear when Jesus shall reign and the whole world will be under his government, when he will assume sovereignty and man's day will be over and it will be the day of Christ. And then this continues from the to the ripened grain, for it is in the kingdom men learn, and they produce the subjects, that's the harvest, and they produce the subjects that will be in the 1,000 years of his personal presence, which, as we set forth in New Testament time periods, is the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right here they're in the ear stage of the kingdom. And, of course, the next thing for them, as far as they know, would be the full grain in the ear. But the great characteristic of the kingdom is it's a dispensation of the Spirit. In fact, the kingdom actually begins when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh, which enlightens the whole world and brings every man under a new accountability and under a new responsibility. For example, if God, when he makes the judgment, for according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, God is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and that's the Greek word epiphania, which means his shining forth, his blazing forth, we need a stronger term, even his kingdom. Not two things, he's not going to judge twice, he's going to judge once, and he's going to judge the living, and he's going to judge the dead. And then if God should determine that any of the living should be punished, if they should be banished, they will know who it is that's banishing them. They will know his character, his position. They will not be in ignorance of the law at that time. And so the great characteristic of the kingdom is that of the Spirit, as we are told in the Gospel of John. And I am turning to it now in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where we are told, it is John chapter 15 that I want, 16 that I want, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, it's to your advantage that I go away." This is John 16:7. "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter," that's the Parakletos, "will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now the Lord could be in one place at one time. He could be in Palestine. His Spirit could be everywhere. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. When God establishes that world, there is to be in that world the Holy Spirit as the enlightener. The Greek word here, elenkos, means to make the facts known, to make them known. And there is going to be, shall we say, a force, a power in this world that will always make the facts known in regard to sin. We'll never need to debate as to what is right or what is wrong. We'll never need to question. He will make the facts known in regard to sin. That's what's wrong, of righteousness, that's what right, and of judgment. We can always know God's judgment in the matter because this is the office of God's Holy Spirit. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit in the kingdom. Now, remember that the axe is preliminary to the kingdom. It was the blade stage and the ear stage of the kingdom. And these people did not have the Bible as we have it today. For many of them, the only contact they could even have with the books of the Old Testament was when they went to the synagogue and heard it read. And for an individual to own the scrolls of the Old Testament would mean, of course, he had to be a man of means, because all of these scrolls were handwritten. And never think of the Old Testament at this time as being a book that you could just put under your arm, are even printed so small as our Bibles are printed that we can stick them in our pocket. These scrolls were big, and they were heavy. I remember when I examined the Sinai manuscript, that is a photographic reproduction of the Sinai manuscript and the Vaticanus manuscript, I was amazed at the size of the books. Just amazed at the size of the books that contained, that was only the New Testament. Now, if these had been written on scrolls and rolled up, it would have been all that one man could possibly carry. And so these people depended upon prophets that spoke the word of God to them, and God always gave them prophets. Now, we have no prophets today that we can go to. We have no apostles who are a commission of God to speak unto us. But we do have the written word of God, and it's a shame that we have done so little with it. It is a shame that we have so sorely neglected it. Until today, we have a great company of people that call themselves Christians who, as far as the Bible is concerned, they are illiterate. Not ignorant, they're just illiterate as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, at this time, because of the work of the Spirit, all they were to do was to walk in the Spirit. If they lacked wisdom, they could ask of God, and God would give it to them. And all they had to do was to walk in the Spirit, and they would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, today, for us to walk in the Spirit means that we must walk in the light of the Word of God. Remember that Jesus Christ said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit." So if I walk in the light of those words, I've got to know those words and be familiar with them. And if I walk in the light and the truth of them, then I am walking in the Spirit. And those who are walking in the Spirit, which today is to walk in the Word of God, then they are not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The lusts are simply the desires of the flesh. Because we're told in the 17th verse that the flesh lusteth against the spirit. He desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and there's always this conflict there. Now, our great conflict today is the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in an unbelieving world. We are believers in the Bible in a world that rejects it and gives it no place. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we are always among those that are called Christians who we question if they have any faith in him whatsoever. And this causes great conflict. But at this time, the conflict was between themselves as men in that world and the Spirit, which was the spirit of a new world, a world to come. According to Corinthians, they were in a world, the fashion of which was passing, and the time is coming when God's going to found the world and establish the world, as we're told in the Psalms, and I have dealt with this in earlier messages. And so there was great conflict. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. But he says, if you're led of the Spirit, and if they were led of the Spirit, then he said, you're not under the law. Because the work of the Spirit in the Acts period was of such a character that men were actually led, not by the written word, but led by the Spirit. Now, if we are led by the Spirit today, we are simply led by the things that are written in the Word of God. They're our guide today. We're shut up to this. But Paul says to these, if you're led of the Spirit, then you're not under the law. Now he's going to deal with the works of the flesh. Not that he's accusing these people of this, but he says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. First one is adultery. The second is prostitution. The third is uncleanness. Fornication is prostitution. The third is uncleanness. And then there's lasciviousness. There is idolatry. And there is witchcraft. There is hatred. And variance, that's strife. Emulations, that's jealousies. Wrath, strife. Dissensions, that's seditions and heresies. Sex. One thing I've always guarded against is that I'm not guilty of creating a sect, because once we're guilty of creating a sect, then we're guilty of just simply working out some of the works of the flesh. I know there are those who would say, but aren't those who follow your ministry a sect? No, they're not. We're not organized. I have no control over them. They don't believe that I'm a prophet. They don't believe that I'm a mediator between God and man. They just simply think that I've maybe studied harder and more, devoted myself to it, and that my words are worthy of consideration. They give them consideration, but we're no sect. And I have not created a sect. I have been very careful. The moment that I try to organize it, very quickly it would become a sect. You know, a sect is a small denomination. And a denomination is a big sect. And I've found it necessary in my life and work to just stay free from all of it. And he speaks of envyings and murders and drunkenness and revelings of such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not enjoy any portion, not have any place in the kingdom of God. Now, there are those that just practice these things. This is the practice of their life. And he warns them that they that do such things shall not enjoy any portion in the kingdom of God. To inherit is to enjoy a portion, an allotment. And that shows you here that the hope of these Galatians and the expect of these Galatians was that they would enjoy a place in the kingdom of God. You see, in that manifest kingdom which was to come, when God would set up and would cover the earth. It was just not simply kingdom people in a world that was not theirs and in which was ruled by men and not ruled by God. But under that time when Jesus would reign and God would govern the nations upon the earth, that those that, whose life has these characteristics would not enjoy any portion in the kingdom of God. Now in 22, he deals with the fruit of the Spirit. And he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's self-control. He said, against such there is no law. In regard to such there is no law. And there was not. But these things were simply the fruit of the Spirit. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. In other words, they have said that just died on the cross. Take, for example, here is the servant of God whose one desire is to be great. He never put the flesh, that's just typical of the flesh, to be big. He wants to be big in the work of God, but he wants to be big. To make a name for himself and so on, to head something that's big. No, they that are Christ, they've put to death on the cross the flesh with all of its affections and all of its desires. Then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And they did live in the Spirit. They were to walk in the Spirit. And he said, let us not be desirous of vain glory, of empty glory, which I just spoke about. Provoking one another. That provoking is challenging one another and envying one another. Now he's going to deal with personal matters in chapter 6. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this could happen to anyone, he says, ye which are spiritual. The spiritual man was a man that walked in the Spirit, who was living in the Spirit, and who was led by the Spirit. And he says, if you are spiritual, then you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, of humility, you considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, probably if you were in the same situation as he, you would have stumbled too. So he says, bear ye one another's burdens. There's going to be a contradiction here when we come to verse 5, but we'll take that up when we come to it. When you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. And so we see someone carrying a very heavy burden. And did you give him a lift? Did you show him the road? Or did you just let him go on carrying his own load? What did you do? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. If he supposed himself to be anything, and yet being nothing, well, he's deceiving. He's just imposing on himself. We should be exceedingly careful of this in this day, because too many men are too apt to think that they are gifted and that they have definite gifts from God. Now, beloved, we are born with certain abilities. There's no question about that. We almost see these abilities from childhood. And if we are born with these abilities and develop them and concentrate upon them, of course, this is going to show forth. Take it, for example, in what we might call the natural realm. There are people who are born with vocal cords and a voice box of such construction that they almost automatically sing. And then by training and devotion to it, study, and even learning the laws of music, and so on, They become singers. Now, there might be some people who are simply born with the aptitude to present things. And if you will develop that, he might become a teacher. We should be apt to teach. And yet there are those that I just doubt, because of many, many things, if they could ever have what is called the aptitude to teach, just simply the natural ability, and they'd probably have to find their service in some other realm. Now, in the Bible, such things as the gift of teaching is not the ability to present it. What men call the charisma, this ability to make people think as you think and make them respond to what you say, that's not the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is in the contents of the message. And when God gives the contents, that's the gift. And there is no such thing as the gift of teaching today. And the gift of evangelism was not simply some good-looking fella who could make all the girls scream or anything like that. That's not the gift of evangelism, but the gift of evangelism was that God positioned a man as a teller of the good news and then gave him the message. He might stumble all the way through it. But if God gave him the message, it was God's truth. And I do not believe that there is any such thing today as the gift of the evangelist, although there was certainly in the Acts period. And so if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. But let every man prove his own work. Each man prove his own work. That is, be testing his own work. And I think that's good advice for today. Let a man test his work. I read here in the paper, the daily paper in Los Angeles, of a minister in Southern California who determined that in his church they were going to get rid of everything that just simply did not have anything to do with the work of God and the advancement of the knowledge of the Word and of Christ. And so the newspaper said that he disbanded and at once four of their six choirs. So he got rid of four choirs right away. And that would be good if every man would test his own work. If these ministers would say, now, is this just some make-work activity so that this fella can have a job? Is this just something we're doing so that we can show great zeal or great activity? Let every man test. To prove is to test. Test his own work. And then he can... if he will do this, he'll have rejoiced himself alone and not in another. For he says, each one shall be bearing his own load. So it may seem that there's a paradox here, a contradiction. But each man is to bear his own load. And we are to bear one another's burdens. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. The one taught in the word is to communicate to him who is instructing in all good things. And there's no doubt about it, but this word communicate means contributing. Contributing. And this was the rule that was laid down, which was the law then, and which becomes just an act of love and favor today. But there it is, let him who's taught in the word contribute unto him that teacheth in all good things. In verse 7 he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not to be sneered at. For whatsoever a man soweth, he'll be reaping also. For if he's sowing just to his own flesh, he'll of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he'll of the Spirit be reaping life everlasting. That is, life aeonian. And he says, let us not be weary in well-doing. And what good advice that is, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. It is of the utmost importance that we continue in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Now he says, as you have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And what blessed advice this is, a part of the Christian walk and a part of the Christian life. Then he says, you see how large a letter. And I would say this would refer to the size of his writings. I had a friend in the ministry who suffered from the eye ailment of conical cornea. That's when the cornea itself is shaped like a cone, and that made him exceedingly nearsighted. And all of his sermon notes had to be written out in letters about an inch or so high. And so he wrote the briefest notes that he could, but he had to write them out in letters almost an inch high and able to see them even with glasses on. Contact lenses corrected quite a bit of that, but there were no contact lenses back in that day. So here Paul, he wrote to these. He usually used what we'd call a stenographer, but what they called in that day an amanuensis, A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S. And it seems that having no scribe at hand, no stenographer at hand, who would take down his words, he writes with great pain and difficulty. So he reminds him of this. Further evidence that Paul must have suffered with some eye affliction, ophthalmia, which was a very common disease in the Orient, and it seems that he was afflicted this almost to the point of total blindness. Now in verse 12 he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Then they can count you. And they constrain you to be circumcised because they want to make a fair show in the flesh. And they're doing this because by doing this, they don't suffer persecution. This lets them be in harmony with all in Israel, not just the believers in Israel, but with all in Israel, and they do not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But then he charges, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your face, in your flesh. Then he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus circumcision avails nothing, and uncircumcision didn't avail a thing. The only thing that availed anything at all in the Lord Jesus Christ was a new creation. A new creation. And that's what these people of the Acts period, the true believers of the Acts period were. They were a new creation. Now he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Notice this, the Israel of God. These are the believers in Israel. You see, Israel, right here, Paul is making a division. He's making a division of Israel after the flesh, and he's making the division that he'll bear out in the book of Romans, and he speaks of the Israel of God. So he says in verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, because I'm bearing in my body the marks. And this would mean the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. What these were, I do not know. But it would seem to me that the simplest is not to try to connect them with some of the stigmata as produced by Roman Catholics, but to just connect them with the fact that Paul's back was covered with stripes, his body was pretty well emaciated, scarred, bones had been broken and healed, and so on, from the stonings. All of these left their mark upon him, and these were the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he finishes the epistle with, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, this brings to a completion our review of Galatians. There are many things in this epistle that I do not fully understand. I wouldn't be studying it. But I am a progressive student. And on the day that I finish this, tonight, two brethren will come in. They want to come in and go over the book of Galatians with me. And I'll go over it with them. I'll not try to force my opinions on them. I'll listen to all that they have to say. But even now, having finished it, I'll be going over this again. For I believe in perpetual Bible study. And I believe that there is always more to learn. Now, I would like to go back, and in the little time that remains, to just make a review of certain things that I have set forth. It would be very easy to assume that Galatia was a place, and it would be very easy to know where it's located. That would be very easy to assume. But the careful Bible student and the student of history, knowing that the Roman Empire kept very good records and that those records are still open to us today, has the most difficult time in locating Galatia. Some say that it was, there is an argument that goes on constantly as to whether it was the southern portion of Asia, or the Asia Minor, or the northern portion, and we have this northern and southern theory, and both have their advocates as to where this province of Galatia was located. They try to make it a big province, not just one city, not just one place, because of the plural use of the word churches in the first chapter and the second verse, and they would think that for there to be a number of churches, that this would have to be a rather large place, and yet it cannot be located. There are many who believe that the term Galatians refer to a kind of a people. Now, I'm not asking anyone to believe what I say. I do not say that I can prove it, but I do know here that the Hebrew word galah, G-A-L-A-H, means exile, the dispersed, those who lived out of the land of Israel. And that when we get this in the Aramaic, it becomes Galutha. That's the way it was because of the change, and it became Galutha. And then when we get it in Greek, it's Galatius, G-A-L-A-T-I-A-S, Galatius, in Greek. And I believe from this we get the word Galatians, and that Paul was just simply speaking to the outcalled ones of the exiles, looking upon them collectively, and the outcalled ones of the exile. Now, this matter of exile was prominent throughout the Old Testament, and my understanding of this comes from the Old Testament. And there is an interesting thing that happened in the life of David that is recorded for us in 1 Samuel. Give me a moment to turn to it. 1 Samuel, the 26th chapter, and the 9th verse, where David and Saul. Saul is seeking to kill David. And David could easily have killed Saul, and he proves it by noticing where the king's spear was and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. Well, verse 17 of 1 Samuel 26 says, Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king," for he was the king in Israel. And he said, that is, David said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? For what evil is in my hand?" David had done nothing. He had stolen nothing. There was no evil in his hand. "Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, then let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods." They've driven me out from the inheritance of the Lord, and they said, "You go serve other gods." Because David, out in the wilderness, away from the temple, the tabernacle, I mean to say, because the temple had not yet been built, of course, away from the tabernacle, away from the priesthood, why, he was just simply cut off from that system and that order and that arrangement, which was so divine because God himself had established it. Now, there is a passage in the prophecy of Ezekiel that has a bearing on this, and this is in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 15, where it says, verse 14, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession." This is what the inhabitants of Jerusalem said to the exiles. Get you far from the Lord. Because everything centered right there in that temple, in that priesthood, in that land. And these people had been exiled from it for many generations. And Paul writes this epistle to them to tell them how they should walk and how they should wait until God had restored them to their land and set up his own government in the land of Israel. Well, I'll need to bring it to a close there as my time has run out. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.